Last week, we started a series through the book of Philippians with a premise that the world outside there, as we go out through the rest of our week, tends to want to crush us and to pile on weights on our shoulders and back that are really an attempt to get us pushed down and stop us from flourishing as human beings. We get heavy and we get burdened by all that is going on. We get super busy, the buzzword of our culture, and it exhausts us instead of giving us life. We've said, how does the gospel help us move past this into a life whose weight is light and easy, just as Jesus promised us? He promised us a life that had a yoke that was easy to carry and light, not burdensome. But we see in Philippians this kind of life described in various different ways. So we're going through and seeing what the weight of living looks like in God's kingdom versus the kingdom of the earth. Last week we looked at partnership in the gospel, how community and the church lightens the burden, how we can be worshiping together, gathering together to glorify God, how we can be supporting one another practically as well as in prayer, and all these different things that come with partnership in the gospel. That was last week. Today, we're taking a look at perspective, which is to say, we're taking a look at how we see our lives will dictate how we face our lives, how we face situations, how we face circumstances. How we see life will dictate how we face life. So, for example, if we see life as fundamentally unfair, that everything about life is unfair, we are going to approach how we face life with bitterness, because how else do you respond to unfairness? If we see life as fundamentally random, we are going to face life as wanting, actually, to get a bit of control over the randomness so that we can have some sense of grounding in the midst of chaos. Or if we see life as a gift, and a good gift from God, then we face it by receiving it freely, and it changes how we engage in the world. And really importantly, perspective, how we see life, reveals what we believe about God. On a really interesting and fundamental level, it reveals what we believe about God. So if we see life as unfair, and we face it with bitterness, what we tend to believe under there is that God is unloving or God is unjust, right? And sometimes we just default into that, especially when we're going through difficult times. We might begin to speak this to ourselves and make it more and more true and shape our beliefs away from what God has for us. Or if we start seeing life as just randomness, we'll want to gain control and we'll treat God as distant and not in control and not sovereign. If life is all random, then God can't possibly be sovereign. But if life is a gift, then we receive it with joy, and we receive it as God, from a God who gives good gifts. But sometimes, you know, this is like how we see life and how that dictates how we face life is sort of a self-evident thing, and I think it's best seen in kids. So, for example, Liam, who loves to walk around now, as everyone saw this morning, and we're trying to teach him that walking on the road is not a good thing, but he doesn't get it. He's 1.5. He's not going to get it for a while. But he'll go. We'll take him out outside in front of the apartment, and he loves cars, so he'll say car, 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 bus, car, 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 and try to get towards those cars and buses because he loves them so much. And we have to say, which is our version of no for him right now. You can't go onto the road and you're going to get hit. It's not safe. And his response consistently is, stomp, 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 stomp. Because he thinks, life is unjust. I want to do this thing, and you're not letting me do it. This is unjust. And he acts out of that for about 2 seconds, and then he goes on to the next thing. Sees a butterfly or something, I don't know. But Liam sees this life as this really wide open gift, but sometimes it comes in as being unfair. And what he describes with his actions is that not just that life is unfair, it's that you're unfair, which is exactly how we treat God sometimes. It's that life is being unfair, but you know what's really unfair? It's the God who's supposed to be in charge. He's not giving me what I want. He's not doing the things that I want him to do in the way that I want him to do it. So, you know, this unfair life is random, so I'm going to get control over it. But then, what does that just say? We just treat God as distance. We see this with Liam as well, playing with his toys, trying to organize them a certain way, and we say, Liam, you're being a bit random. Please don't put, you know, cars on top of the TV. That's not good. And he says, well, no, I want it to be as random as possible. It seems random that I can put things anywhere, so I'm going to treat you all as distant and ignore you and push you away. And sometimes we do that. We push God away. But if we receive all of life as a gift, then we can receive it with joy. And Liam does that as well sometimes. Actually, most of the time. He's a really great kid. Oftentimes, he receives things with joy, because he knows that the one who is giving things and doing things on his behalf are people who love him. And if God truly loves us, we can receive this life as gift. Today's passage is going to describe some of this idea of perspective for us. And it's coming right after that beautiful prayer for the Philippians, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. And that is really a key, that last phrase, to the glory and praise of God, is a key verse and or phrase within Philippians, that everything that Paul does is to the glory and praise of God. And he wants all of what the church does when they gather together and when they worship and when they do good works, that he wants it all to be done to the glory and praise of God. And how do we do that? Well, it's a good starting point to have proper perspective to allow us to see how the world actually is, to name it as it is, as God sees it, and then engage in that world as we've described it. Paul's perspective, we could say, is centered on the glory and praise of God incarnated in Jesus Christ. And so Paul doesn't just make the best of circumstances. Sometimes we use that phrase, we're going to make the best of these circumstances. He doesn't ever look at life like that. He says, I am going to turn every circumstance around for the glory of God, which is a little shift, but it has big consequences. It has big consequences for how we perceive things and how we engage in circumstances. And this little shift, moving from making the best of circumstances to turning them around for God's glory, allows us to be released to engage things with joy, because it's not all about us. To make the best of circumstances makes it all about us, because the circumstances, we tend to be at the center of our own circumstances, don't we? But if we turn them around for God's glory, we can release joy in our hearts and in the hearts of others. And then God will give us that same, will as we gain God's perspective, we can do the same as releasing joy, the joy of God's gospel into the world. And that's really what Paul's all about, is releasing this joy of God's good word for the world into the world. So we're going to see that as we read through Philippians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you can open it up there. And it's also going to be on the screen if you'd like to read along there. Philippians 1, verse 12 through 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Jesus Christ will abound on account of me. At the beginning of that pericope, that section of scripture, we see that Paul is referencing an event in his life. I want you to know what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And the question is, what happened to him that's now advancing the gospel? What's going on? He is in prison. He has been arrested for preaching the good news of Jesus in the Roman Empire. And this is around a time when Christianity, sometime in the 60s, when Christianity was beginning to get on the bad side of the Roman Empire. They had sort of been tolerated to an extent, but within a couple of years of this letter being written, the Roman Emperor Nero is going to go on a rampage against Christians and is going to try to have the faith extinguished in the Roman Empire, blaming Christians for the burning of Rome and all sorts of other things. So we see in this passage the hints of that beginning to happen with Paul being arrested. But he's saying, what's happened to me here is something that is allowing the gospel to advance to places that we couldn't even have dreamed possible. And he explains that a little bit more in verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The whole palace guard, this is like the Roman secret police. These are the people who guard the emperor in some cases, and on a rotation, probably a four-hour rotation. So he's getting a lot of people in and out, and he's saying, they all know that I am in chains for Christ. They all know that I love Jesus and that I am preaching his gospel no matter what they do. They cannot stop me. They know. And he's inviting them to follow Jesus. By the end of this letter, actually, we're going to find out that people in this church in Philippi are part of the Caesar's household, which is mind-blowing. When we get there, it's going to be even more mind-blowing because it's one of those details that you can really pass over, but the implications of it are incredible. But he's in chains. He's in prison. And what does God allow to happen there? He allows Paul to preach to people who otherwise wouldn't have heard the gospel, and he strengthens the church that Paul had planted. In verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. They see the Spirit at work in Paul's life, and they say, well, if that Spirit's in Paul, it's also in us, and we're going to do everything we can. We're going to proclaim the gospel even more and sort of pick up the slack that Paul has left behind, that his imprisonment has left. And, you know, I think we start to get a sense of this sometimes when we hear stories from far-off countries where the where a pastor goes over and is imprisoned for the faith, and we say, oh, okay, now we really should be more bold in the faith. But because we're not in relationship with him, it doesn't really continue. But if we can, if you can imagine, right, Robin, so I'm going to use Robin as an example, because most of us know him. He was a former pastor at the church in Turkey. And let's say Robin is preaching the gospel in Turkey. And we know it, and we see it. We maybe see video of it on a Sunday morning. And he's converting people, and they're seeing beautiful fruit through their ministry. And then he's imprisoned. Because we know him, I'm willing to bet it would embolden us to be more open about sharing the gospel here in Hamilton, where, you know what, there aren't really any barriers to stop us. The police aren't going to come to our door. We're not going to be put in chains like Paul or like people in other countries. But that's, we're so distant from it. And we don't have the relational connections that would actually keep us accountable, which Paul and the Philippians do. We actually have the opportunity that Paul, I'm sure, couldn't even imagine of being able to tell people about Jesus and not have the threat of violence and destruction over top of their heads. What an amazing time we live in, over for the last couple hundred years, really. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that this time is going to continue forever, because it won't. And if we know that at some point it's going to flip, like it always has in every place and culture in all of history, if we know we have a set time where actually we're freely able to preach the gospel and tell people about Jesus, we should probably make the most of every opportunity that we're given, hey? Or we can find ourselves like Paul and maybe seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ be put in chains just like Paul will embolden us to be more confident in the Lord. But we dare not proclaim the gospel with fear in our culture. The implications of it are much less severe than they probably ever have in most of human history. No, we have the power and potential and ability to proclaim this gospel without fear and do so and see amazing fruit from it. Let's take a look at verse 14. 15. It is true, or no, 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. But it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry and others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. While Paul is in prison, it seems that there are people who want to pounce on the opportunity, but not so that more people can come to know Jesus. It's so that they can gain their popularity and they can grow an audience and they can get to be sort of in Paul's shoes as a leader in this early church movement. But there are some people who just want to pick up the slack while Paul's in prison, and they really want to see people turn towards Jesus and repent of their sins. He says, these are people of goodwill. These are people who know and who know that I've been put here for the defense of the gospel and who love me, and so they'll support me and they'll support the mission by continuing the mission even without me. But then he says there are people who have envy and rivalry, and they'll use every opportunity essentially to gain followers. And in our culture, I'm willing to bet that if this was happening now, we'd say, oh, we really hate those people who are being envious and who are trying to build an audience. We really despise them. They're stealing our thunder, right? If someone... Well, you can imagine different scenarios in your minds. Paul's reaction is really interesting. He says, you know, these people are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. They're not being sincere. They're trying to stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. The important thing for Paul is that Christ is preached. He doesn't seem to care about motives in this point. Now, it's important that these other evangelizers don't seem to be teaching or preaching a false gospel, which Paul rallies against in other letters. He says, if you're preaching a false gospel, you're not a Christian, in fact. You're a false teacher. You're an antichrist instead of a Christian. But in this case, these evangelizers seem to be preaching the same gospel. They just have this different motive. But Paul can look at it and say, you know, your motive's not right, but the end goal is that people are coming to Jesus and repenting of their sins and being filled with the Spirit, so I can rejoice because of that. The end goal is the same, even if the motives aren't quite lined up. But he'll give warnings other places about false teaching. I don't think he's excusing their motives, their false motives, but he is recentering himself on Jesus and on making sure God is glorified. And is God glorified when Christ is preached? Yes. Therefore, if Christ is being preached, praise God. Whether we like the people or not, praise God. Whether we agree with every little piece of thing that they're saying, if they're preaching the same gospel, praise God that the gospel is being preached. That's what he's saying. All that is all to say that perspective will help us to see our past rightly. So as Paul's in prison, as Paul is looking at this church that he's planted, as Paul is looking at these people who are preaching false gospels, he has a particular perspective that allows him to be gracious and loving to even those they're not preaching another gospel, that they're preaching the gospel insincerely and with selfish ambition. He can look at them and say, so long as you are glorifying the God who saves, then I'm okay with your preaching. And he can look at his church, or he can look at his situation in prison and say, God has been faithful to me. God has saved me. God means this for my good, but even more so, he means it for his glory, so I can face whatever's going to come. He can look at his past and gain perspective to be able to see things rightly, which he's showing in this first bit of text. But then he shows that perspective can ground us in our present situations. In verse 19, he says, I'm going to continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, church, and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. He's grounded himself in the past already of God's saving work and remembering God's deliverance and knowing God's heart and wanting to glorify God. So now he can say, I'm going to rejoice when the gospel is preached. And I know that through the prayers of God's people, and because God is our God is a God who gives the good gift of his Spirit, who pours out his Spirit continually on his people, that everything that's going to happen to me is going to turn out eventually for my deliverance. And he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul has an expectation and a hope that is derived from his perspective on God's past that has caused him to have a solid footing to be able to see God at work in his life even now, even in the midst of prison, even in the midst of the threat of violence against him, the threat of death. He has the threat of execution hanging over his head. And he has the sort of expectation, actually, that execution in this time isn't going to come, but it's going to come soon. It's going to come soon for him. And he looks out over everything that's around him and everything that's happening, and what does he say? He eagerly expects that he won't be ashamed, that he'll have sufficient courage to be exalted in his body, that Christ will be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death, because for Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. One of the most interesting, and if you're unfamiliar with some of the argument that Paul is making, it's a really strange verse that we sometimes pull out of context and just use as a one-off. To live is Christ, to die is gain. What is Paul saying? Because he's saying something really profound. First, we have to remember that Jesus is that central figure of Paul's life, and Paul wants to glorify Jesus. Paul wants to point people to Jesus, and he's saying, I can do that with both my life and my death. Jesus can be glorified whether I'm alive or not. And he says, in life, I can be that living ambassador for God's kingdom. I can go and preach the gospel, and I can extend God's kingdom. In my living, I can glorify God. But he says, even in my death, I know that when I die, I am going to be with Jesus, who is the goal of my life. Relationship with Jesus is the goal of human life. It's the thing that is the engine of creation, actually, that we live and move and have our being in God, in Christ. For Paul, Jesus gives meaning to everything that we do. And so if he's going to live, Christ will be glorified. If he's going to die, Christ is going to be glorified because he will be glorified with Christ. He'll be with Jesus in glory, worshiping him and honoring him and praising him for who he is. And people will look at that death and see God at work through it. And this is often, actually, when Christians were persecuted in the ancient world, one of the things that people often said was, why did they have so much peace? Why did those Christians not fear death? Why did they face that lion down and get eaten and not scream? Why did they have oil poured over them and they sung worship while it happened? What is going on with these strange Christians? And it's because of this: to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live, we can glorify Christ. To die, we can glorify him in how we die, in looking forward to what is in store. But also, just showing that and showing God's fruit of righteousness at that time was a powerful witness. To live is Christ, and to die is certainly gain. Paul continues and describes this in detail in the further verses. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. He would actually choose, I think he's saying it, like, I would probably choose death. You know, continued fruitful ministry or execution. I'm going to pick execution. Totally different than I think what most of us, myself included, would voluntarily choose. But here he is saying it. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary that for you that I remain in the body, that is the body of Christ, that I remain in the church, building the church up. So he sees all of the possibilities in front of him, and he looks at the future, and he's saying, okay, I know what God has done in the past. I know how I can perceive how he's at work in the future, so I can in the present, so I can anticipate the future, and I can anticipate that my work with the church isn't done. That my work building up this church and encouraging this church in Philippi hasn't been completed. I desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better than anything, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body, that I remain continuing to build you up. No matter which happens, death or life, Paul still has joy. He has the perspective that allows him to enter into life without the weight of his chains that are binding him to a wall. He's still a free man in prison because he's not a slave to the emperor. He's not a slave of Rome. He's a slave to Jesus. And being a slave to Jesus means that you're free. You're free from sin and unrighteousness, and you're free to live as God intends for you to live. For Paul, that the weight of those chains, the weight of living, is as light as a feather because those weights are carried by God himself. So whether he lives or dies, there's joy. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. And convinced of this, he says in verse 25, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith. So that through my being with you, your boasting in Jesus Christ will abound on account of me. He says, my being with you is going to allow you to progress in your faith and have increasing amounts of joy in the faith. So I'm going to stay with you because of that. And through being with you, you are going to be able to boast in Jesus Christ even more. And that is even greater. That's the option that God is opening up for me. God's perspective helps Paul and us to see the past rightly, ground us in the present, and then anticipate the future that he has for us, which still needs wisdom to be able to figure out every piece of circumstances, but I think God gives us a general nudge in the direction that he would have us go. God's perspective, we know, in terms of news, which is all news involves the past, present, and future, because it's about the past, informs the present, and orients us towards a particular future. So we know that God's perspective is that we were sinners in need of grace, but that Christ on the cross has taken the penalty of our sin and given us his right standing, his righteousness with God. That has happened. It's happened. It's in the past, which informs the present, that in Christ, when we place our trust in Jesus, we are not called sinners anymore. We're called saints, holy ones, people who are set apart for God's mission. We know that we've already been forgiven. We know that we've received God's grace and that he's poured out his Spirit on us. And so that should orient us towards a future and a future hope where everything is going to be redeemed. And that redemption starts with our hearts today and continues with everything else into tomorrow. And we respond to all of this throughout our life with our perspective. We respond to the past, we respond to how we're grounded in the present, and we respond toward the future. And so when we look at verses like chapters like this and we talk about perspective, I think that verse in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is a really important one because that really sums up all of Paul's perspective. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But for us, in Canada, in the 21st century, oftentimes I think we say to live is Christ and also work. That's also really important, right? To live is Christ and also play and wealth. To live is to gain wealth. To live is to have a certain family unit. To live is to have love and to have these set boxes in our life. Oh, but it's also Christ. To live is Christ as well. Right? I think oftentimes we add these addendums onto a verse like this, just over the course of life. And what happens is that these additions move from being addendums to the focus. We might start with to live is Christ and work is also living, to live is work and also Christ is living. To being in Christ is important to us. But work, you know, that's the most important thing. To live is sports, and to die is Christ. Or to live is sport, and to die is Christ. That's actually often how we look at it, right? We look at it and say, whatever this thing is the most important thing in our life, but then when we die, we're going to be with Christ, so that's going to make it okay. We can live our life how we want, but then we're going to die and be with Jesus. And Jesus says, and Scripture consistently says, no, you're supposed to live a particular way of living now. It's not all about tomorrow. It's about today. The Holy Spirit wants to give you the fruit of righteousness today. You're going to have to make an account for the way that you're living today. It's not all about tomorrow. It's centered on today and moving into the future based on what God has already done for us. We make all these additions, and they become the focus. And I think they become the focus is because they're things that we can control. We can control work, we can control play, we can control wealth. We can control the relationships in our lives to a certain extent, but we can't control Jesus. And I think the sin inside of us hates it. To live is Christ, which means that everything else is not. That work isn't living. that play and leisure and sports aren't living. To build up wealth isn't living. North American culture, Western culture, is a testament to this. What do you find as you gain more wealth? Statistically, across the board, the more wealth people have, the less joy they have in their life, the more depressed they are, the worse they feel. Robin Williams has a great quote when he was alive that was basically saying, like, if you want to just gain wealth to get happy, good luck. It's never going to happen because wealth doesn't bring happiness. It just basically brings destruction to you. Wealth can never be that central piece or any other thing other than Christ. To live is Christ and nothing else. And if we try to control Jesus, he's going to push back hard because he is the Lord over history. And this Lord over history demands our allegiance, demands us to live according to how he says that we are to live. And we might say, yeah, Jesus, but I really like how I'm living right now, so could we hold off for a couple of days? Right? Could we just hold off until I'm in a different place that I don't have, that my obedience is going to be easier? And Jesus says, no, I am asking you to be obedient today, not tomorrow, today. Not in 3 months, right now. Not in 5 years, right this second. He asks for our obedience because he's the Lord of our lives, the Lord over history. And he's not demanding it and saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to punish you. He's saying, you've said you love me. You've said you're the Lord. I'm the Lord of your life. And if that's true, this is how you respond to that. This is how you live as though that is true. And he makes this offer of grace to us that then we respond to. Something that's really key is that our progress in the faith and our joy through all of life are contingent on Christ being and staying at our center. It's contingent on perspective, on God's perspective, being fully and completely within our minds and guiding us as we enter into different situations or as situations happen to us. So how do we gain that perspective? How can we remind ourselves of that perspective is the question. And I've tried to come up with three different ways of a three-step process for gaining perspective. And maybe it'll help you, maybe it won't. But it's at least worth a try if you're saying, I need that help in gaining better perspective over my life and in different situations that are happening to me. And it's by looking at the past, looking at the future, in fact, and then then being grounded in that present. So first off, a great way to gain perspective, starting point, is to name the ways God has been faithful. And if you're like, well, I don't know even how to see that, you can just start reading Scripture and make note of the promises that God makes and how he is faithful to complete them. Because every promise that God makes, he fulfills, every single one, throughout Scripture. And as we see that in Scripture, then we can say, oh, this is how God has been faithful to me. Maybe you have prayed something and God has answered that prayer. Or he gave you something that you didn't even know that you needed, but just provided for you. Just provided in a miraculous way. Brought people into your life to encourage you or support you at different times. How has God been faithful? That could even be just looking at the cross and saying, God is faithful to us in the cross, showing us his love and what he's done for us. And then asking the question, what does Scripture say our future hope is? What does Scripture say our future hope is? This future of not just the sort of a bland worship of God, but totally knowing fully and completely who God is because we're living in his presence and being transformed by his grace and the world being transformed by his love to being as it should be without sin and evil and death around. This is part of what Scripture says our future hope is, and there's even more than that. But if we can see what Scripture says, this is the future hope, and we know that God is a faithful God who's been faithful throughout history, not just in the Scriptures, but in the text of our lives, how we can look at that and say, okay, knowing those two poles, how might this situation that I'm in be getting used by God to bring about his plan of redemption, to bring about just that taste of the kingdom of God, that little tiny taste of heaven in the midst of a world that seems to be going crazy. We can look to God's faithfulness. We can see in Scripture what our future hope is. So we know our past, we know our future. Now we can be fully grounded in the present and oriented to the proper future that God has for us. And in every situation that we enter, we can know, okay, we know God's plan of redemption. At what part of that plan might be brought to fulfillment in this situation? How might he be wanting to use me to bring about reconciliation, to offer hope, to give encouragement, to show good stewardship, to be a blessing to other people? How might God want to use me in this situation to show people that to live is Christ? Because eventually they're going to see that to die is gain. May we be a people who live this out, who look at every situation that comes into our lives and say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. No matter what happens, may Christ be glorified. Let's pray for this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good, and we thank you that to live in you is great gain, but then to die is even greater, because we know that you offer us living water and new life that extends into eternity, an eternity with you. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness to proclaim your gospel, to show people that to live is Christ, to live, that living as a follower of you, Jesus, is the most exhilarating and amazing life that there could possibly be, a life of adventure and a life of glorifying the only person in the entire universe worth glorifying, which is you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray that you would birth in us the fruit of righteousness, fruit that we share with others, and that you would remind us this week of your past faithfulness, that you would remind us as we open up your word, and even in just conversations with each other, that you would remind us of our future hope, so that every situation that we're in this week, we can extend your kingdom bit by bit, relationship by relationship, moment by moment. May you, Father, be glorified as we live our lives for you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.